Take your Bibles and turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1. I told you, perhaps some of you, upon completion of 2 Timothy, perhaps we would journey over to the Old Testament. But I thought, after preaching through 1 and 2 Timothy, we ought to complete the pastoral section of the New Testament, the pastoral epistles. So we won't take a lot of time preaching through these three chapters of the epistle to Titus. And then we will journey to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament and preaching through the conquest. Titus chapter 1, we're going to look at what we call a greeting of grace, verses 1 through 4. Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. And would you please stand again in honor of reading the Word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather as a family of believers to lift up the name of Christ. Father, we are grateful. I pray indeed we are truly grateful for the light that You have shed abroad in our hearts, that penetrated the hardness of our hearts and made the darkness vanish, enlightening our minds, opening our eyes, that we would see Christ, our need for Him, the work of redemption that He has accomplished, and that we would flee to the cross and embrace it and be a disciple, be a follower of Him. Fully convinced, even to our deaths, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Christ, for He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to You except through Him. And Father, the knowledge of this glorious gospel, we did not come to this realization on our own, for You enabled us. You illumined us. You removed our hearts of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. That divine and spiritual surgery, that sovereign work that only You can enact, that only You can complete, Father, You achieved in our hearts. So we take no credit for coming to this understanding, this conviction. We thank You, Father, for showing us mercy, giving us grace, withholding from us what we deserve, and giving us what we certainly do not deserve. Father, now as we look to these inspired words penned by Your apostle, Paul, I pray that we see these truths in a way that would refresh our minds and our hearts of the glorious gospel of Christ. Father, that we would rightly apply it, not stretching the text further than we ought, but keeping it in its context, staying within the parameters of true, appropriate hermeneutic. That we would not do a disservice. Father, any folly that I preach, Father, I do so unintentionally. I pray that You would hide Your hearers from any foolishness that I might say. For, Lord, I am a sinful man. I am a man just as the ones I stand before, in need of grace, mercy, Your help, Your aid. So take Your words, burn them into our hearts, enable us to rightly apply them. And I ask these things in the name of our glorious and sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. For you note takers, you'll see there in your bulletin a little different approach than we've had in the past. Normally don't ask you to take notes on background information, though some of you do, but I've kind of led you in that direction for the first half of note-taking. And typically, when you cover some background information, we have a tendency to kind of check out and wait till we get to the meat and potatoes of the text. But it is important for you to understand some background information just to help you build a framework to help us appropriately interpret this epistle. And just some information that we should generally know about the epistle. As I've taught you before in preaching through 1 and 2 Timothy, there are three pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Paul's young protege in the ministry while he had been dispatched to Ephesus to deal with what we believe the origins of the Gnostic heresy to be surfacing there in Ephesus. He has dispatched young Timothy to Ephesus to confront what is going on, confront the elders, and get that church back on page of sound doctrine. And now we turn to the epistle to Titus. Titus, the third of the pastorals. And what is interesting in that if you were to put a chronology of the pastorals, you will find that many scholars believe that this epistle is kind of sandwiched in between 1 and 2 Timothy. So there in your notes, you'll see a chronology of the pastorals, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy in a chronological order. Scholars believe the dating of Titus to be somewhere between the years of 63 and 65 A.D. So there in your notes, three pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The chronological order of the pastorals, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, and the date of Titus between 63 and 65 A.D. And of course, the author of this epistle being the Apostle Paul. You'll find that the primary theme of this epistle, we often like to cover the themes, what most of the texts, or perhaps all of these texts, are really pointing to, and the driving theme that Paul is getting across to this young son in the faith, Titus himself, would be that a people of faith love, hear me carefully, love godliness. A people of faith love godliness. We put a great deal of emphasis in our church on right doctrine. It's important that we believe correctly. We have built the particular doctrines that we hold to, and you have done the question and answering there in the catechism. As we build doctrine, these are not just some random thoughts that some men got together and collectively thought up, but these are hopefully questions and answers that help us, as we rightly divide the word of truth, build doctrinal beliefs, doctrinal statements, doctrinal foundations about the Scriptures, about God the Holy Spirit, about God the Father, and so forth. And so we want to have right doctrine. We want to believe right. We want to have the right knowledge of things. But there is a flip side to that coin that is equally important, and that is conduct, behavior. Because so goes doctrine, so goes our conduct. They're two sides of the same coin. And in this epistle, Paul not only takes Titus through some lessons about church order and right doctrine, but just like in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, if my return is delayed, I write these things to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves rightly in the household of faith. And that's kind of the same theme here to Titus. That yes, he gives. We'll revisit some of the qualifications for elders and appropriate roles within the household of faith. But we're going to revisit not only church order, but revisit some doctrinal beliefs and how that impacts the way we live. Conduct. We don't want to be a people who believe something, but have our lives detached from what we believe. You know, we have a doctrine of Christ. It's appropriate to know the essence of Christ and how God the Son fits into the Trinity. But yeah, we know that stuff about who He is and the essence of Christ is, but how should that impact our lives? What role should that play in our conduct? That is very, very important. Kind of, how now shall we live? so to speak. And you'll see there in verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, doctrine, which accords with godliness, behavior, conduct. So it's important to believe right, and it's important to behave right, because our behavior flows out of sound doctrine. We don't want to be a people detached from what we believe, behaviorally speaking. So the primary theme, the people of faith love godliness or righteousness. So there's some of your background information. Now we want to get into the meat and potatoes of the text and kind of have one driving point of this message. Some of y'all like one-point sermons. Basically a one-point sermon with a lot of subcategories. And I don't want to indicate that one point might indicate brevity. But hopefully it'll help us in our note-taking and get to the meat and potatoes and not to chase rabbits, but just keep the essence of the text on page. From Paul's introduction, what should we grasp from this text? As Paul is writing to Titus, a young Gentile minister who has been dispatched to the island of Crete. We've journeyed from Ephesus now to Crete. To Titus, this young Gentile minister is now dispatched to Crete to pastor this local congregation. And just like all the other epistles and all those ministers dispatched to those certain churches, Titus, too, has to confront false teaching. And some of these false teaching, or this false teaching, is similar to what Timothy had to confront. And certainly Paul was always combating, particularly in Galatians and so forth, in Corinthians. But it's hard to really nail down exactly what particular kind of heresy that Titus was confronting. But it seemed to be, again, kind of a hybrid form, or kind of a individuals trying to mesh perverted Judaistic belief, Judaism, with Christianity. Many believe that Christianity was a sect of the Jewish community. Well, certainly we would say that the gospel flows from the Old Testament in progressive revelation, that Christ fulfills the Old Testament, and the gospel, again, is rooted in the Old Testament. But like the Pharisees, this perverted form of Judaism would certainly wanted to take the gospel and conform it to their understanding of not so much grace, but law, that you've got to follow these requirements, these rigorous works in order to earn or merit your salvation. So Titus is confronting a perverted form of Judaistic belief that has tried to, in a sense, in their mind, their way of thinking, clean up the gospel to make it more conforming to their understanding of what the gospel should be. So you'll see him confronting this idea of some of the old law, Judaistic belief, and how they've tried to pervert it. They would say try to Christianize it, but they indeed perverted it. So Titus, to the island of Crete, just like all the others, confronting a false form of Judaism, but also leading the church as the central elder in that congregation. So from Paul's introduction to this young man, this young son in the faith, what should we grasp? Well, the one and only point is, I want you to grasp from the text, is that we, again, need to take joy in the grace of God. Take joy in the grace of God. When we meditate upon the grace that God has shown us, has granted us, we should marvel. It should never become common, so commonplace in our hearts, so mundane, that we lose our joy and lose how we ought to marvel over what God has simply granted to us, allowing us to escape His divine judgment and allow to be accepted into the Beloved and be a joint heir with Christ. We should always be mesmerized by this and overtaken, as Paul was so often in the epistles, as you would see him writing, like in Corinthians, like in 1 and 2 Timothy. He's writing about these long doctrinal truths, and all of a sudden he would break out into doxology because he would be so overcome with the grace that God has shown him. And here, Paul revisits, just like he has to Timothy and other churches in the New Testament. Here to Titus, Paul begins in his greeting talking about the grace that God has shown him. Paul was so captivated by God's grace, always joyful, always marveling in the grace of God. So in these four verses, we'll see that Paul describes God's grace by breaking it into four different aspects. So take joy in the grace of God. And let's kind of break it down into four different aspects as Paul reminds Titus about this marvelous grace that God has shown him. Number one, in describing God's grace, Paul addresses, first of all, the measure of God's grace. The measure of God's grace. First half of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul would not only see himself not just as a mere servant, but as a doulos, a slave. That he was bound to Christ. Able to climb the highest of heights and go to whatever low to put himself in very hard and difficult circumstances to achieve the ministry that God had called him to do. You read in Corinthians and other epistles about all the hardships that he endured for the sake of the gospel. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only a servant, but he says an apostle, and this speaking not only as one merely sent as an ambassador, we all, in the general understanding of the word apostle, could describe ourselves as being apostles. We are ambassadors of Christ, sent out, as Pastor Eric was sharing, that we should be so captivated by the grace that God has shown us and know that there is a world out there dying and going to hell, and we should be so mesmerized and captivated by the gospel that we have this message, and we should run out to the people in need of the gospel of grace and share with them this wonderful truth of Christ, the risen Savior. So we are apostles in that aspect, but in this context, we would see it in the sense of a specific or the exclusive office of apostle. Paul being one of the 12, not only sent, but one of the foundational stones of the early church, one who had directly received, as the prophets of old, had directly received revelation from God, as we read in Ephesians 2, that laid the foundation of the New Testament work, the Word of God. Paul attributed 13 epistles, most of the New Testament, or most of the books of the New Testament. If you refer to quantity, you would certainly see that Luke penned a great deal, not only in his gospel, but the book of Acts. But Paul attributed 13 epistles, directly given revelation from God to pen to the church. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this captivated Paul, because you know something about Paul's. Paul could was so overwhelmed by the grace of God because the history of Paul never left his heart and mind, as we would see in our lives, what situations that and sins that we have been prone to do in the past before we had been converted, the awful things that we had done, rebellion towards God. This so mesmerized Paul that God had selected him not only for salvation, but this particular kind of service. Paul, previously a zealous Jewish leader. Previously, he had always seen himself as a servant of God. But the service he had offered earlier in his life was designed to establish his own status and station before God. A Pharisee of Pharisees. That you could read in Philippians, go down the list, his resume, so to speak. He was a titan among the Jewish sects. That he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And then he thought he was a servant of God. Actually, he thought he was called to go out and persecute the church of Christ. In an arrogant pursuit of his own righteousness, he was indeed then an enemy of the cross of Christ, denying the necessity of the Savior's sacrifice, and breathing out threat after threat against the church, and even participating in the murder of the people, of the believers. And now here, he is calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is a wonderful, wonderful testimony of the grace of God and how God could change even the vilest, cruelest of sinners and convert them into a glorious ambassador for Christ. Paul's life and testimony, which we read so often, even in the book of Acts and even in the epistles, reminds us of the immeasurability of God's grace. God's grace indeed is immeasurable. The grace that changed the greatest enemy of the cross changed him into her greatest missionary. And we have had that same grace extended to us. But if you're like me, a lot of times the wear and tear of life, even in vocational ministry, that we can get in a rut and grace no longer overwhelms us and mesmerizes us like it so often did in Paul's life. And here again we revisit the immeasurability of God's grace. That Paul would describe himself as the chief of sinners. That Paul understood his past and how he's an enemy of the cross, but yet on the Damascus Road he found favor in the sight of God, certainly not by what he was doing. He was killing the church of Christ, killing God's people, breathing out ferocious threats against them. But yet God extends to him grace and changes him dramatically, sovereignly. God will pardon the worst of sinners and will grant useful service to those even whose sin is monstrous. You know, a lot of times people who go out in the evangelistic enterprise will look for those candidates who, let's see, well, that person, look at what they do and look at how they are. They'd make a great Christian. That's certainly not the way God has called us to go out and engage the evangelistic enterprise. We go out and preach the gospel to all, no matter who they are, no matter what they are doing, because the power of God's Spirit can indeed convert the vilest of sinners. You know what? There is no human reason for such divine love and who He's converted, those in the past and those He will convert. Yet we would all affirm today that God's grace can set any sinner free. And Paul is so captivated by this, and he begins this epistle as he begins so others. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Showing us the grace that was extended even to this man. And we look at the second aspect of grace. Not only the measure of grace, but the means of grace. Second half of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The means of grace. This is extremely compact language, explicitly reminding us again here of the means of grace. Paul does not tell others what they must do to qualify as God's elect, but rather he speaks of the faith that characterizes those who are God's elect. Who are the elect? Well, those who believe are God's elect. Meaning that their eternal status is determined by the love of a divine heart, a heavenly heart, and not by the work of human hands. I like the word here. When you study in the Greek, it comes from the Greek word eklektos. It's the basic word of the word we get for church, ekklesia. Ekklesia is literally translated those called out, or the called out ones. Better translation, those who have been summoned. Those who are part of the church. It's not because they have decided to be part of the church. Their decision is consistent with a predetermined decision, a divine summons that has come from heaven upon the hearts and minds of those who have come into the church. Eklektos, the elect. Jesus says, it is not you who have chosen me, but it is I who have chosen you. Should one decide to follow Christ? Certainly. But that decision follows a predetermined decision, all based in the word here, eklektos, elect, ekklesia, the church. The means of grace. God chooses His people to be His own out of His mercy. Not because they've achieved some mysterious level of holiness. And you got to be careful with the wording here, particularly in English. I read in the ESV, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Some of you have translations that reads this way, and the acknowledging of truth which is after godliness. If you just read that on the surface, you may come to the conclusion that godly conduct leads to a right relationship with God. And that's the wrong way to read it. A more appropriate translation is the acknowledging of truth which leads to godliness, or which is in accord to godliness. Not to say that those other translations are incorrect, but it's appropriate that you understand that godliness doesn't precede faith, or doesn't cause faith. It's the faith that has been granted to us, gifted to us by a sovereign choosing that leads to our righteous conduct. God is simply not waiting for us to love Him until He loves us. It's the wrong way to understand it. Until He waits for us to get our lives straightened out. That there is a divine summons given to us that changes our heart and leads us to godliness. So godliness follows the faith that has been granted to us. The means of God's grace. Faith leads to righteousness. So the measure of grace, the means of grace. And third, we look at the duration of grace. The duration of grace, verses 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The duration of grace. The convinced commitment of the Christian rests on our confidence in the biblical assurance that God grants a perfect relationship with Himself to His people that extends infinitely beyond this life. Paul looks here to, in the duration of God's grace, he looks to past, present, and future grace that has been granted the elect, the believers. Within this statement, it is understood that God's grace is indeed forever. The grace God bestows on His children does not cease. Notice, Paul says, promised before the ages began, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. This covenant that God has extended to those people who believe, the eklektos, those who is chosen, this covenant that He has extended, this agreement, it's all of God, and that what God has promised, let God be true and every man a liar. God, who never lies, promised before the ages began that at the proper time, through His Word, this truth would be manifested, now through preaching, which has been entrusted to Paul by command of God our Savior. Past, present, and future. Notice Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God promised before the ages began. Our salvation, he begins with the word eklektos, the elect, that our salvation originated with God in eternity past. Before our very existence. Not only the plan, but the people. He promised before the ages began. The plan of salvation and the people for salvation. And then he goes on. The past, as it originated in God before the ages began, in hope of eternal life. That certainly is the future. And he's talking about his present that has been entrusted to him. This preaching has been trusted to me by the command of God our Savior. All of this grace, past, present, and future. In hopes of eternal life. Again, focus your attention there on the word hope. Sometimes our English word hope does a disservice to how we need to understand the gospel of grace. In our English understanding of the word hope, many times the word can convey a sense of uncertainty. That I hope I'll be able to make the engagement. I hope I will remain healthy the rest of my life. I hope my children will be vocationally successful and so forth. But the biblical understanding of this term is not, I hope that God will save me, and once He saves me, I hope that I will have eternal life. That is certainly not consistent with what is succeeding here in the passage. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. It's not conveying a sense of, I hope so, kind of a sense of uncertainty, but the word conveys an assurity. The hope that God grants eternal life, a life without ceasing, a life with Christ that will be age upon age for all eternity. And hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. You know, our salvation originated with God. We tease one another all the time. A lot of times people on the street will ask us the question, well, brother, sister, so-and-so, when were you saved? And certainly you could say, well, brother, my salvation occurred in eternity past before the ages began. Now, that's not to say that there is a time where I once was blind, but then I received sight. There was a time where God converted me from being lost to being saved. But that appointed time, when the outward call of preaching met the inward effectual call of the Spirit, as you read in your catechism, that appointed time that God had sovereignly orchestrated and directed came to pass, that my regeneration, my conversion was assured because it was planned in eternity past. My salvation really originated there, but it did not come to fruition until that appointed time that God sovereignly directed. But as you read the text, our salvation originated with God in eternity past. And at the appointed time, it comes to fruition. And futuristically, we have this life, this abundant life, this eternal life that will exist age upon age for all eternity. A lot of times people ask me, you know, is there a possibility that I could fall from God's grace? It's hard for me to grasp that doctrinal understanding that some believe because of how our election is embedded in the mind and heart of God and how it existed in eternity past and that God's sovereignly orchestrating events to assure it to come to pass. And as we read this covenantal language in the Bible, that He assures it until the end. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. The Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of God seals us. In other words, He sovereignly preserves our salvation and our sanctification. John 6:39, that Jesus was praying to the Father that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. John 10:28-29, that they, who are they, the eklektos, the elect, the sheep of Christ, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Literally, the Spirit of God is guarding us, guarding our faith, guarding our hearts. That's not to say that there will be times that we fall and sin, but we never fall out of the clutches of God. We never fall out of the covenant of grace. Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation that originated in the mind and heart of God in eternity past, that came to fruition at the appointed time, and that are sealed for all eternity through the ages. There is no possible way, I believe, biblically speaking, that we can fall from the grace of God. So the duration is for all eternity, sealed by God Himself. So we see the measure of grace, we see the means of grace, and the duration of grace. And the fourth aspect is the effect of grace. The effect of grace. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The effect of grace. There are two ways
that we could see this, that the effect is unification. Where do I get that from the text? How does grace bring unity or unification? Two ways. Number one, we see that Paul describes that grace effect unites all believers. Unites all believers. Unites us all in mutual dependence upon God regardless of experience or background. Where do I get that from the text? Notice Paul says, my own son after the common faith, or my true child in a common faith. And then he offers him blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Paul looks past the ancient differences between Jew and Gentile. Keep in mind, who is Titus? Titus is indeed a Gentile. He's mentioned several other times in Scripture. Titus would occur in 2 Corinthians, where Paul sends Titus to the church family of Corinth. Remember, Titus brings back a good report that Paul sent the harsh letter to Corinth, and Paul was worried about their response. Would it be one of rebellion or one of repentance? And Titus brings back a favorable report about the Corinthians. 2 Timothy, Paul writes that Titus had been dispatched to Dalmatia for ministerial purposes. According to Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, Titus is referred to as the Gentile who accompanied Paul in his second missionary journey to Jerusalem. And Paul brought Titus along with him there to testify the receptive hearts to the gospel among the Gentiles. And remember, there's a bit of a war even taking place here on Crete of this Jewish sect that was heaping, as we read in Galatians, these legalistic requirements upon Gentile believers. Whether it be dietary restrictions or circumcision and so forth, they were perverting the gospel by trying to bring in works of the law to try to merit favor with God. They've got to conform even to these Jewish requirements that were rooted in the old. And notice the terminology Paul uses here to Titus. Being a Gentile, Titus is one of the earliest Gentile preachers. Remember, Timothy had a Jewish heritage. His mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, being Jewish, but also he having a Gentile father. So we could say that while Timothy could have been considered part Gentile, he was certainly Jewish. But Titus, fully a Gentile, one of the earliest full-blown Gentiles in the early church, Gentile elders, preachers. And remember, they're confronting this Jewish sect, these heretical perversions of the gospel. And so one of the issues that the church had to combat often was that cultural division between Jew and Gentile. And the gospel bridged that gap, bringing them together. And as Paul had to confront even Peter harshly, this seemed to be a bit of a cancer to the early church in bringing division, and Paul refused to allow it. And Paul, here bringing Titus along his side, fully a Gentile, not requiring him to conform to Jewish culture or legalistic cultural practices in order to be more conformed or better suited for ministry in the church, but a man who's been called of God and embrace the gospel. And here Paul says to Titus, my true child, hear this, in a common faith. In a common faith. Writing to the church there on Crete, both Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and perhaps having this tendency to be divisive because the Jewish people wanted the Gentiles to be more Jewish. And here comes along a Gentile elder, and Paul put no requirements, no Jewish requirements on Titus. And before the church in this letter, he tells him, my true son, my true child, in the common or a common faith. Paul breaks down any tendencies that the church had to be divisive for cultural reasons. Common here was a word used, as you go back to the Greek and study the etymology of the word, it was used in a way to express faith in the Lord for all peoples. that the gospel was intended to unite all peoples, both Jew and Gentile, as a people would be summoned by God from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That God's grace under this new covenant would extend to every gender, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnicity. And so Paul says to Titus, my true child in the common faith. As we go out evangelistically, we understand that the gospel is indeed for all peoples. That God has summoned a people to Himself. Indeed embraces every culture, every tribe, every tongue. And as we go out and share, we don't put any cultural requirements or ethnic requirements upon any individual. We share the gospel without hesitation, without excluding any person. And so Paul, my true child in the common faith, Titus, a believing Gentile and now a Gentile elder on the island of Crete, to both Jewish and Gentile believers, which cautioned them right up front, warned them of any tendency to be divisive for these particular reasons. So the gospel, it brings unification. It's a great effect upon peoples. And secondly, there's another unification that it brings. It not only unites all believers, but it brings unity between God and man, or reconciles God to man. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father to Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace, mercy, and peace. So often opening Paul's epistles with only slight variations. And the importance of these words, that we read through them quickly and consider them in all of his epistles, most of them if not all, importance cannot be overestimated. When persons become absolutely convinced that their standing before God is based entirely on His grace and not on any goodness in themselves, peace indeed comes. This grace that has been sovereignly dispensed, granted to us, opening our eyes, softening our hearts, converting us, brings peace. The Bible says that before our conversion, we were at enmity with God. It's a big word, enmity. What does it mean? At war. The Bible teaches us that at conception, as we inherit, as you read in your catechism, original sin, at conception, David writes, in my mother's womb I was conceived in sin. We inherit that original sin of Adam. We could say even prior to our birth, we were at enmity with God, at war. But that at appointed time, when the outward call met the effectual call, thus springing faith, that we have been converted from an enemy of God to a friend, a soldier for God, a son, a daughter of God. Peace comes. No longer enmity. No longer war. So my true son in the common faith, ethnically, culturally, the gospel brought peace, brought unification. And the gospel brings unification between God and man. Grace, peace, eirene, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Certainly believing three persons in the Trinity, two mentioned there. God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace, perhaps we didn't see, you didn't initially see all that in the initial greeting, but Paul, often mesmerized by grace, revisiting the concept of grace, even in his conversion and what is done to the church and certain individuals. Paul, a servant, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, not generally speaking, but in the sense of office, one of the original, one who received revelation from Christ to pen those words for the sake of the faith, that faith that has been granted to God's elect, that their knowledge of the truth, doctrinally speaking, what we have gathered from Scripture and the Word of God, which leads us to right behavior, conduct, in the hope of eternal life. Not an uncertainty, but an assurity. Bringing eternal life, who God, which never lies, before ages began, originated our salvation there. A plan and a people. that at the proper appointed time, as He sovereignly orchestrates events in this world, brings us to faith. And for Paul, at the proper time, manifested in His Word through the preaching, that after Christ's ascension and bringing of the Holy Spirit, dispatching the church to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world to preach the gospel. How shall they know unless someone is sent? They'd received divine marching orders to go out and preach that outward call. When that outward call goes out, the Holy Spirit at that appointed time would bring in an effectual call, and the two would meet and bring life, eternal life, at the appointed time through the preaching, which with Paul presently speaking, I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. My marching orders have been given directly from God Himself. I write to you, he says, Titus, my true child, my true son, in a common faith, a faith that is common among Jewish Gentile believers, has broke down ethnic barriers, cultural barriers. Yes, you are a Gentile. You will be pastoring both Jew and Gentile. And there's no reason for you to conform, as we'll confront in the rest of this epistle. There's no need for you to conform to Jewish culturistic practices. Grace, mercy, and peace, or grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Take joy in the grace of God, not just in Paul's life, but in our life. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for this text. God, embedded into our hearts, our lives, that we may appropriately live these truths out. And as we go out and preach the good news, Father, as You bring faith in the hearts and minds of people, Father, aid us to be faithful. To not only articulate it through speech, but through our life. I thank You for this church. I thank You for the faithful here who live it out under their roofs and live it out in their jobs and so forth. Help them. Give us grace, Father. Enable us. And we will be careful to give You all the praise, honor, and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.